come to you, God, and we thank you for your presence in this place today. We thank you for your presence in this time of worship that we've enjoyed together. Lord, we thank you that you have called us for a purpose, that you have called us to exalt the name of our Lord and Savior, that you've called us to edify and build up the body together, and that you've called us to work together for the furtherance of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be even a small part of your plan by bringing us together in fellowship with one another and with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that as we open your word this morning, that our hearts and minds would be open to receive from you all that you have for us in the word. Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would build us up in our faith and strengthen our resolve as we seek to serve you and follow you in this life, that you would fill our hearts with the awareness of your presence and the empowering presence, Lord, of your Holy Spirit, and that we would grow in the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ together as your body on this earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning, if you will, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Today, we will begin our study in this second of Paul's prison epistles. Now, when Paul is writing the epistle to the Philippians, he is writing from a Roman prison. Well, really from a rented house there in Rome. But he is imprisoned. He's captive. And we left him at the end of Acts in his own rented house. But there was chained to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, a Roman soldier, a guard, to ensure that he didn't, you know, escape or leave or flee from justice. You remember all of this began back in Jerusalem. Paul had traveled down to Jerusalem to keep a vow and to present a love offering to the church there in Jerusalem that had been gathered from the churches throughout Asia. And when Paul got there, James and some of the others were concerned because there were those there in Jerusalem who had heard that Paul was teaching that they didn't have to keep the law of Moses and that they didn't have to do all of these other things and that he was somehow or another bringing dishonor to them. And so they said, listen, just to quiet them and to sort of satisfy this other group, what we'd like you to do is go ahead and go down to the temple and pay for these other brothers to keep their vows that they've made and sort of help them and sort of fulfill this obligation. And Paul agreed. And so he went down and he was in the temple with these other two brothers to fulfill these vows. And some people from Ephesus saw him and they're like, oh man, that's that guy who caused all the trouble in Ephesus. And oh, he's probably brought some Gentile into the temple. And so a riot began and they were going to tear Paul to pieces. And a Roman soldier saved him. And the Roman centurion and the garrison that was there, they pulled him away from the crowd. And then he began to address the crowd in Hebrew and to share with them his testimony. And when it came to the part of his testimony, when he talked about the fact that God had sent him to the Gentiles, the crowd went crazy again. Long story short, Paul ends up being arrested and he's going to be scourged when he points out to the man who's about to scourge him that he happens to be a Roman citizen. And do you think it's really a good idea to scourge a Roman citizen without a trial? You see, that was against Roman law to do so. And when they realized that he was a citizen, they figured that this was something they'd better not do. And he had to appear before the Sanhedrin, and then he was referred on to the governor there in Caesarea, and he was kept prisoner for 3 years. Even during the changes of the administration from one governor to the next, and God used that time in Paul's life for a variety of purposes, but among them was providing Paul the opportunity to preach the gospel to Herod Agrippa and to Festus and to others. But ultimately, Paul had appealed to Rome. He had appealed to Caesar because he wasn't getting any justice where he was. And so having appealed to Caesar, he was sent to Caesar. And that was the fulfillment of what God had told him, that he would bear witness of him in Rome. And it was a fulfillment of a long-held desire that Paul had to go to Rome. Now, certainly, he hadn't anticipated going to Rome in chains, and he hadn't anticipated being shipwrecked on the island of Malta along the way. And there were many things that happened to Paul that he did not anticipate, and yet all of them, good and bad, worked out for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. Amen? Can you identify with Paul's life in that sense, and that oftentimes things happen in your life that are unanticipated? How many of you have had unanticipated things that happen, both good and bad, right? But the good, it's easy to glorify God for the good things that happen, isn't it? But can we glorify God also in the midst of the bad things that happen? Because you see, we look at the bad things that happen and we assume that they're bad because they seem bad to us. But the reality of the situation is we don't know if they're good or bad. We only know whether or not they seem good or bad in the moment. Because sometimes even the bad things that happen end up turning out for our good and for God's glory. And that certainly was Paul's experience. Now, Paul is in Rome, and he's writing a series of letters during his incarceration here in Rome. We just finished a few months ago reading the first of those letters, which was the letter to the Ephesians. And now we come to the letter to the Philippians. Now, Philippians is a different kind of letter than most of the epistles. It's a warmer letter. It's a friendlier letter. It's a letter that is filled correction, but with encouragement, and it's a letter that is filled with rejoicing in the midst of adversity, and it's a great example to us. Let's read these first few verses together. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this beautiful greeting. In most of the epistles, Paul begins by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but there is no introduction of his apostleship or any defense of his apostleship here to the Philippians. Why? Because it's not needed. They know who Paul is. They acknowledge Paul's authority, and they have a beautiful relationship with Paul because this Philippian church has been a companion of Paul's in the work of the gospel from the very beginning, as we're going to see. But he does greet them in a way that I think is worthy of some comment. First of all, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Well, I don't want us to skim over these words because sometimes certain words have certain connotations that we perceive in a particular way that may not be in keeping with their true meaning. You know, some people hear the word saints and they think of pictures of faces in stained glass windows or statues sitting at the ends of chapels that people light candles to. Those are not the saints to whom Paul is referring. He isn't referring to Saint Matthew or Saint Peter or any of the quote-unquote saints that the Catholic Church perhaps has acknowledged over the centuries. No, he's referring to all of the believers who are present there in Philippi, to the saints. In other words, if he were to write a letter to the saints at Calvary Chapel Southwest Metro in Burleson, Texas, who would he be writing to? He would be writing to all of you. So to all of us. So the saints are believers. They are those who are set apart or called out for the Lord. Amen? Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are the saints in Christ Jesus. So you are the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, this particular letter is being written to the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Okay, so what are bishops and deacons? I mean, we've heard of some churches that have bishops or other other titles that they use. Well, we use the term bishops also, but we don't use that particular translation of the word. The word bishops is the word episkopos, and we simply use the word elders. Okay? It means the same thing. Elders, bishops, that those words are interchangeable. It's just that bishops is not a word that we commonly use, though it is used in other denominations. So the episcopos are the elders, or an episcopos, a bishop, if you will, is a man charged with the duty of seeing that the things to be done by others are done rightly. In other words, a bishop or an elder is an overseer, someone who looks over the things that are being done in a particular ministry in a particular place and makes sure that they're being done correctly and in order, that the ministry is being carried out in a godly way, that we are doing the things that we should be doing and that we're doing them in the way that we should be doing them. That is the role and the purpose of an elder. Well, what is a deacon? A deacon is the other word that is used here. And the deacon, the word in the Greek is diakonos, and it is one who executes the commands of another, a servant, an attendant, a minister, or one who waits on tables. So a deacon is one who serves the body in a very physical way. They are often the ones who carry out the objectives or the mission of the body. So you have your overseers or your bishops, and you have your deacons. And so he's writing to everyone in the church. He's saying, man, this is to the saints. In other words, the members of the congregation. It's to the deacons, those who serve the body, and it's to the elders, those who are overseeing the work of the ministry in that particular place. So he's writing now to the entire church there in Philippi, and his message begins with the words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those words, grace and peace, always seem to go together in Paul's epistles, and they generally go, or always go, in that order, grace and peace. In other words, there can be no peace with God until we receive the grace of God. Amen. Grace is unmerited favor. It is that which God has given us that we do not deserve. And that peace, that shalom, that is a peace that passes all understanding. So grace and peace to you, he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the apostolic greeting as we begin this letter. And now he enters into the body of what he has to say. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how I greatly long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Two times in this short passage, he has mentioned the gospel, and five times he'll mention it throughout the course of this chapter. I want to call your attention to it very briefly. In verse 5, he makes requests for them all with joy. For what? For their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In verse 7, he makes the point that he has them in his heart, inasmuch as both in chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they've been partakers of his grace. So they are part of the fellowship of the gospel, and they are engaged in the confirmation and the defense of the gospel. And furthermore, we see in verse 12, which we have yet to read, but we'll look at it now. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And then in verse 17, he says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And then in verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. So we see again and again and again, Paul's attention is turned back to what? The gospel. Paul's life was about the proclamation of the gospel. As you fellowship with Paul, you are fellowshipping in the gospel. As you work in partnership with him, you are working in partnership with him in the confirmation of and the defense of the gospel. His aim is the furtherance of the gospel, and his challenge to you is to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Amen? Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The news that though we were sinners, God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. That our sins have been forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and that through faith in him, we receive grace from God, resulting in the salvation of our souls and the free gift of eternal life. Amen? That's the gospel that we preach. That is the gospel that we have fellowship with one another in. That is the gospel that our lives should confirm, and that our actions, do you hear me? Our actions, not just our words, but also our actions should confirm. And that we should be prepared to give a defense for and labor together for the furtherance of. And in doing so, we'll live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Amen? That was Paul's theme. That was the one chord that he knew how to play on the guitar of his life. It was the gospel. And he played in that key all the time. Everything Paul had to say, everything Paul tried to do was for the furtherance, the defense, the fellowship, and the confirmation of the gospel. And his example is one that we are wise to follow. He said again back in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Wouldn't you love it for someone to be able to say that about you? To say that every time I think about you, I thank God for you. I mean, that is a worthy statement to be made of someone. That's a beautiful thing to have someone say about you. It's a beautiful thing to have someone feel about you. Can you imagine what that's like to think that every time someone thought of you, that they just thanked God for you? I just thank God for you. Now, how many people are there in your life that you can say that about? That every time you think about that person, you just thank God for them. Oh, thank you, Lord, for allowing this person to be a part of my life. Lord, they've been such a blessing to me. They encourage me. They build me up. They really care about me. They want the best for me. They are invested in me. I just thank you, Lord, for this person in my life. This person always tells me the truth and never speaks ill of me, never spreads rumors about me. I know that if I tell this person a secret, that secret will go with them to the grave before it is shared with anybody. I thank God for that person. How many of you have someone like that in your life? How many of you can aspire to be someone like that in the life of another? Amen? Are there people that you thank God for? Are there people who thank God for you upon every remembrance? Well, that was the relationship that Paul had with the church here at Philippi. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. In other words, when he prayed for them, it wasn't a burden to pray for them. When he prayed for them, it wasn't, oh yeah, I've got to remember to pray for them. No, it was his joy to lift them up before the Lord. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, he's thankful for them from the very first day he met them until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? God has begun a good work in you, but that work that he has begun in you is not yet complete. but he will be faithful to complete it. Someone once said, and I'm probably going to say this wrong, but someone once said, I am not yet what I want to be, but I am no longer what I was. Amen? We are people in process. We are less human beings and more human becomings because we are constantly changing, and hopefully, if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, we're being changed from glory to glory. We're being changed from who we are now into who he wants us to be. Paul wrote elsewhere in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, Paul wrote elsewhere that we do not know what we will be like, but this we know. When we see him, we will be like him. Amen. So there is coming a day when that work that God has begun in us will be completed. It will be completed, and God is faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul's like, you guys have been with me from the beginning. You see, the church in Philippi had supported Paul's ministry, even sending gifts to him to support him in the work when he was ministering to other churches. And Paul is remembering them, and he's giving thanks to God with every remembrance of them, and well he might, for the church in Philippi had an amazing beginning. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. Now, Philippi, from a historical sense, was a pretty amazing place to begin with. It was near Philippi that, maybe 100 or so years before the writing of this epistle, sometime around 43 BC or so, there was a great battle that was fought there. It was a battle that those of you who are familiar with Shakespeare might remember having been referenced in the play Julius Caesar. It was between the Republicans, Brutus and Cassius, and the second triumvirate of Lepidus and Octavius and Mark Antony. And Mark Antony there defeated Brutus in a battle near Philippi. And Shakespeare, of course, dramatized this in his play Julius Caesar. Well, as a result of all of this going on, Philippi was promoted to a Roman colony. So it was a leading city in the region. And it was to this city that Paul came, having been led there by the Lord in a dream. We pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, and it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul and Timothy and the others that are with him, they had tried to go a variety of different ways, but it seemed like every time they tried to go in a particular direction, something came up that prevented them from doing it. Now, these obstacles that they encountered They could have just looked at those obstacles and said, well, everything just seems to be against us. Nothing seems to be working out the way that we want it to. And yet, Paul doesn't do that. And Luke, as he writes in the book of Acts here, doesn't do that. But rather, they acknowledge that the obstacles that they were facing in their efforts to preach the gospel were, in truth, the hand of the Holy Spirit directing them. You see, if God wants you to walk through a door, that door will open. And if that door does not open, then it's a pretty good indication that it is not God's will for you to walk through that door. And so what you do is you look for the door that God does open. And the Lord spoke to Paul in this dream, sending this Macedonian call. Verse 11 tells us, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, this tells us something about the presence of the Jewish people in Philippi. Customarily, if there were 10 adult Jewish men or more in a city, then it was their responsibility to establish a synagogue in that place for the worship of God and the teaching of his word. But there was no synagogue in Philippi, so that suggests that the Jewish population there in Philippi was very small. This, in fact, would become the first church that was planted on the continent of Europe. And it began out by the riverside where a group of women were praying. And among them, a particular woman by the name of Lydia, whom we're about to meet. Now, a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So the first convert that we see mentioned here in Philippi is a seller of purple, a merchant woman, probably a very wealthy woman. She's the head of her own household. She's a seller of purple. She's from the city of Thyatira, so she's apparently bi-locational, right? She probably has a home in Thyatira and a business there, and now she's here in Philippi conducting business. And so she says to them, listen, if you judge me faithful, if you will acknowledge me as your sister in the Lord, if I am born again according to the gospel that you have preached, then come and stay in our house. So she opened her home to them. And so she opens her home to them and becomes, she and her household, the first converts there in Philippi. Now, it happened, verse 16, that as we went to prayer, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Now, I want to point something out to you. What she was saying was not a false statement. What she was saying was true. And sometimes the enemy will tell the truth to accomplish his own purposes. Sometimes he will say the right thing, but he will say the right thing in the wrong way in order to draw attention away from the gospel and onto something else. And this proclamation, this crying out, began to wear on Paul. Verse 18 says that this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So she was speaking through a demonic spirit, And through the power of that spirit, she had been able to tell fortunes or to do various mystical things that brought a lot of profit to the people who owned her. And when Paul cast this demon out of her, thereby eliminating her ability to do this, those who owned her had lost the goose that laid the golden egg. They had lost their source of income. And verse 19 says that when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So why have they grabbed a hold of them? Why have they seized them and dragged them into the marketplace? It's because they had cost them money. They had set this slave girl free from demonic oppression, and yet all these men could see wasn't the power of God at work in the life of this young girl, wasn't the deliverance that had been brought to her from this demonic spirit. All that they could see was the fact that they were losing money, and that's what they reacted to. But if you'll notice, that's not what they accused Paul and Silas of. Verse 20 says that they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we have here a situation in which Paul and Silas have been falsely accused. They have been brought before the authorities. They have been convicted of a crime that they didn't commit, and they have been beaten with many stripes. What does that mean? It means they got beaten, and they got beaten a lot. And they were whipped and beaten, and then they were taken and they were thrown into prison, and they were put in the deepest dungeon, and their feet were put into the stocks. In other words, they were chained into the deepest dungeon. So I want you to think about this for a moment. Some of you have dealt with difficulties and hardship in life, right? Some of you have had people who spread rumors about you or who have said things about you that were not true. Some of you have found yourself in situations where you are unfairly persecuted, either by family members or bosses or administrators, right? And when you find that you are falsely accused, when you find that you have been spoken evil of, when you find that there are people who have made accusations against you that are not true, and others have believed those accusations, it becomes very easy for us in those moments to become wrathful, to be filled with anger, or perhaps to take another direction and to become sorrowful and to feel bad for ourselves. But I don't know that there's anyone in this room who has yet been beaten with many stripes as a result of these things. If there is, please let me know, because I know there are some parts of the world where that happens, but I don't think it's happened here yet. Not recently, anyway. So Paul and Silas are falsely accused. They're wrongfully convicted. They're beaten and they're thrown naked into jail and locked in the lowest part of the dungeon. And the best part of all this is they did absolutely nothing to deserve this other than to set a young girl free from demonic possession. So what is their response? If you know the book of Acts, if you've heard the stories before, then you know what happened, right? They didn't cry over it. They didn't get angry. They didn't start fighting among themselves. No, they began to worship God. In verse 25, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." in the midst of their persecution, they were praying and singing hymns to God. After having been falsely accused, wrongfully convicted, brutally beaten, stripped naked, and thrown into prison, they were praying and singing hymns to God. This teaches us that the appropriate response to adversity in our lives is not self-pity, is not anger, and is not bitterness or violent action, but rather the appropriate response to opposition, the appropriate response to persecution, the appropriate response to adversity in our lives is to rejoice in the Lord. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see, we are in this very situation. I want you to understand this. Please, please understand this. Paul and Silas are experiencing persecution in their lives, and as a result of the persecution, rather than being beaten down, they rise above it by praying and worshiping God and singing hymns to Him, and the prisoners are listening. Well, guess what? When difficulties and persecution and opposition come into your life, you who have been set free by the truth of the gospel, you who no chains can bind because your spirit is free before the Lord, amen? You who have received the forgiveness of your sins and the free gift of eternal life, when difficulties and trials and opposition come into your life, and rather than being overwhelmed or overcome by those things, you respond by praying and singing hymns to God, the other prisoners in this world are going to be listening. Because they're still prisoners. They haven't been set free by the grace of God. They're still in the bondage of chains of sin and death. And when they hear you singing in this dungeon of a world that they also are locked up in with no hope of rescue, they're going to wonder, what's different about you? Why is it that you can sing praises to God and worship God in the midst of these trials and persecutions that we're all going through, that we're all experiencing, and yet rather than being overwhelmed and beaten down by these experiences, you are lifting up your hands in praise and worship to the Lord? They're going to want to know, what's different about you? Why is it that your response to this negative situation at work is so much more positive than my response to this negative situation at work? Or why is it that when you got sick with XYZ disease, you didn't lose hope and feel beaten down when I see so many other people who have succumbed to it and have lost all hope? What's different? Well, that's when you have the opportunity to live your life in such a way that the gospel is furthered, right? That's an opportunity for you to confirm the gospel, to proclaim the gospel through the example that you give. Well, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, verse 26 tells us, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. That's a very specific earthquake. I've been in earthquakes before. I've been in earthquakes where the ground has rolled or where the building has swayed, but I've never been in an earthquake where chains were unlocked. So that's a pretty miraculous thing to have taken place here. So here they are in this dungeon, shackled, and all of a sudden, the foundations of the prison are shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. It wasn't just Paul and Silas's chains who were loosed. Everyone's chains were loosed. When you respond to adversity in your life by praying and worshiping God, and God comes in and shakes that situation, you'll find that not only are you blessed, but the people who are around you will be blessed as well. Now, verse 27 says, "The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Now, this might seem extreme to you, but in Roman society, if you were responsible for a prisoner and that prisoner escaped, you were held accountable to fulfill the sentence that that prisoner had been sentenced with. So if you were guarding someone who was sentenced with death and they escaped, what was going to happen to you? You would be executed yourself. So in other words, when he comes out and he sees that after this earthquake, the door to the jail is open, he assumes that everyone is gone. And so he draws his sword and is preparing to kill himself because he realizes that he's just lost everything. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Okay, the prison doors have flown open. All of the chains have fallen off, not just Paul and Silas, but off of all of the prisoners, and yet none of them left? Miracle upon miracle, right? They didn't leave. Why? Because they'd been listening to Paul and Silas as they prayed and as they worshiped God. So Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So what was required for his salvation? Was speaking in tongues required for his salvation? No. Was baptism even required for his salvation? No. Did he have to distribute a certain number of pamphlets or give a certain amount of money or attend church on certain days? Were any of those things required for his salvation? No. What was required for his salvation? Amen. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul said, "and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, these things followed belief. These works of cleansing their wounds, of being baptized, these things followed the proclamation of faith. These were the fruit of salvation, not the prerequisites for it. In other words, they were saved, so they did these things, not they did these things, so they were saved. Do you see the difference? Works follow faith. Works are the evidence that faith is genuine. Works, the things that we do, are the manifestation of the reality of the salvation that dwells in us because of faith. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So this church in Philippi was planted over a very short period of time. We have Lydia and her household. We have a little slave girl who had been possessed by a demon and was now set free through the ministry of Paul and Silas. And we have the jailer and all those in his household. An eclectic group, wouldn't you say? Quite a diverse assembly of people. People from very different walks of life. But they were all brought together through their common faith in Jesus Christ. And they all became part of a congregation who would go on to be an incredible blessing to the Apostle Paul, and who would fellowship with him in the gospel, who would be evidence with him of the confirmation of the gospel, who would with him and through their lives be both a defense for the gospel and a group that worked together for the furtherance of the gospel, and whose conduct would be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Of these people, Paul said in verse 9, he said, "And this I pray." So he thanked God for them continually in his prayers, but this is what he prayed for them. And this is what I pray for each one of you and for all of us together. Paul said, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Amen. To the glory and praise of God. Our growth in Christ, our abounding in love more and more, and in knowledge and discernment, our sincerity in our faith, being without offense till the day of Christ and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus, these things are to the glory and praise of God. Your lives as believers are to the glory and praise of God. Our fellowship together in this place is to the glory and praise of God. If you were here last week, perhaps you remember, I spoke of the purpose of the church being threefold. One, to exalt the name of the Lord. Secondly, to edify or build up the body of believers. And thirdly, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Amen? We see all three of those purposes being fulfilled right here in Philippians chapter 1. The church in Philippi was fulfilling the purpose of the church. They were exalting the Lord God, they were edifying one another, and they were partnering with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel, and they are an example that we are to follow. Amen? Let's purpose in our hearts to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for grace for my voice today. I thank you for the patience of your people. Lord, I ask that as we begin this journey through the epistle to the Philippians together, that you would continue to work in our hearts. Lord, that we as a body and as individuals would continue to grow and abound in love, in knowledge, and in discernment, and that we would work together in the fellowship of the gospel to exalt your name, to build one another up, and to see the gospel proclaimed throughout this world. Lord, fill our hearts with your truth and help us to rejoice even in the face of adversity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.